Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin our reading at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed, literally sacrificed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you that which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. We'll end our reading there at verse 21. And again, trust that God will bless the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts this morning in prayer, asking again for the help of God as we study his word together. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for the presence of Christ by his Spirit, even here this morning. And as we would study this passage of Scripture, we ask that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher, that he would instruct us in the ways of Christ. We desire to know more of the Holy One. We desire to know more of the only begotten Son of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and teach us and instruct us in thy ways, that we might know that we have heard thy voice, that we might leave considering ourselves truly blessed because we've been in thy presence. Help us then, Lord, in this study we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in chapter 14 of Mark, we noted two extremes among the disciples of Christ. We saw a heart of love producing an act of devotion that was noticed by our Lord and commended by our Lord. The disciple was Mary. She was expressing her love by breaking the alabaster box, pouring the spikenard out upon the head of Christ and upon his feet. But in that same gathering, there was a different heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas had a heart of treachery. He was unsaved. And that heart of treachery led him to actions as well, actions of betrayal that are recorded for us here in verses 10 and 11. He would sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's what the gourd slave would market price was in Exodus. It was 30 pieces of silver. Not much esteem for Christ. Mary of Bethany had great esteem. She took a year's wages. That's what the 300 denarii would come out to. The 300 days of wages. And she took a year's wages and she poured it out upon the head of Christ and upon his feet. She esteemed him greatly. Two different heart attitudes there among the disciples. And between those two hard attitudes were the disciples themselves. And we noted that some of the disciples were carried away with the accusations of Judas. And they joined in accusing Mary falsely. Oh, they were real believers. Not guarding their hearts. Letting their hearts run rampant as it were. Running to the first thought that comes to their mind rather than being controlled and governed by the Spirit of Christ. controlled and governed by Christ. You know, this morning it's possible that we have all three attitudes here. Hearts out of love and devotion, wanting to do acts of greatness for Christ. Maybe hearts here that are unregenerate, showing that unregenerate condition by actions, the expression on the face, the words on the lips, the posturing of the body. And then in between, you have God's people, many of God's people, who are truly saved, but they're being influenced by the world, being influenced by those that know not Christ. You know, as Christ came closer to the cross, he was analyzing and dealing with the hearts of his people. We see this briefly in the passage that's before us, but if you were to look in John's Gospel, starting in chapter 13 and running all the way through to chapter 17, where you have the discourse our Lord gave to the disciples, you saw that he was dealing with the anxiety of their hearts. He was dealing with the darkness and the sorrow that they were feeling at this time in their life. The Lord is very concerned about our heart's attitude this morning. And he's very concerned concerning that heart's attitude as it relates to the blood. And we see this in the passage before us. As they celebrate the Passover, our Lord is concerned concerning the attitude of his disciples. He wants them to celebrate the Passover. He sends them on ahead. He's controlling their life at that point. And yet, in a different sense, he's also controlling the life of Judas Iscariot. And at that same Passover, Judas Iscariot is sent off to rebel, sent off to betray, sent off to make ready the real Passover by his own sin and wickedness. What kind of a heart attitude ought we to have this morning? I think we can say, in light of what is being taught here concerning the Passover, that it is our Lord's desire that we believe in and live our life in light of his own atonement. It is his desire that we believe in his Passover, that is, in the atonement that he gave on Calvary, and that we live our lives in light of that atonement. I want us this morning to look at this scene again and to think briefly this morning on the fact that Christ made much of the Passover, and there are things that he did in that Passover that really he does here this morning as well. The first thing I'd like you to note is that it speaks here concerning the preparation that Christ made for the Passover. He was guiding his disciples to that Passover. He was instructing them as to how it was to be kept. He made the preparation. Now, we note that there were two disciples who actually went on ahead, but they went on ahead at his instruction. He was the one telling them what to do, how to do it, where to do it. He was guiding everything. You know, Christ is guarding our lives as well. And you should not be surprised if you find the Lord continually bringing you back to the blood atonement, continually guiding you in your thoughts, continually guiding you in the study of God's word to see what is true about the blood atonement, why it is important, why it's necessary. Everything is tied into the blood atonement. We see that especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You can't understand Paul at all unless you understand the blood atonement. He's constantly making reference to the blood. We're reconciled by the blood. We're redeemed by the blood. God's wrath is propitiated by the blood. We're justified by the blood. And that attitude that the apostle showed was merely the attitude that we see here, where Christ is glorying in the blood. He desired that his disciples would take the Passover. Because he desired that, the disciples themselves knew something of what he wanted to do. They came to him and said, "Where wilt thou that we should go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Why did they ask that question? Well, if you study the other Gospels, and even earlier in Mark's Gospel, we see that he was constantly going to the Passover. They knew it was that time of the year. They knew that he'd come to Jerusalem, and that in Jerusalem at that time of the year you celebrated the Passover. So they could come knowing that that would be his desire. And they weren't disappointed. They had seen Christ take the Passover in past days. And now they're here before him saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do we go and prepare this Passover? Well, it says here that he sent two of the disciples. He's demanding that it be kept. It's not merely that he has a desire to keep it and they know of that desire and come and ask him about it. But he now reveals that desire and he sends two disciples on ahead to prepare for the Passover. Now, this passage of scripture doesn't tell us who they are. When you go to Luke's gospel, we realize that it's John and Peter. John and Peter. Significant in the sense that these two are often part of the inner circle. And this is another, you could say, tutorial class that they are getting from our Lord, where he is instructing them in certain matters that would later benefit them, later help them as they're going to be leading the church on their own. They're going to see, hear things about our Lord's power and control and leading that would help them when they would be leading the church and in need of that power, in need of that control, in need of that guidance. He was demanding that they go into the city. He told them where to go. They were outside the city. They were in Bethany. They're not going to stay in Bethany to have the Passover. You're going to go into Jerusalem, the place where there's great hostility, the place where people were planning to kill our Lord, the place where he had just been at the temple and all this hostility was let loose against him. You're going to go into that city. And so the two disciples went because he told them. More than that, he not only told them where to go, he told them what to look for. They were to look for a man who was bearing a pitcher of water. Now, you and I wouldn't think that too unusual, except that in that time, it was the women who bore the earthen pots with water. The men would bear wineskins filled with water or other liquid. And so to see this man doing that would indicate that he was a servant of a household and that he himself was taking the menial task, as it were, of going out to help his master by filling the pot and bringing it back. And so they were given a sign to look for, something that was unusual in the city. This man will be going through the city and he'll have the earthenware. He'll have the pot and it'll be full of water. Follow him. Not only did he tell them what to look for, he told them how to act when they saw him. When you see this man go by, you'll know he's the man. You follow him. And so they did. So they did. And then they told him what to do in following him. Wheresoever he shall go in, you're going to go in and you're going to say, the master wants your guest chamber. You're to say this to, it says here, the good man. Literally, the Greek says the despot of the house, the one who owned the house, the one who ran the house, the one to whom the house belonged. You're to say to this man, not to the servant with the pot of water. No, you're to go into the house. And when you go into the house, you're to say to the one who owns the house, where's the guest chamber prepared for the master, for the teacher? Where is it? And then he tells them what to do. Once they're given this guest chamber, they are to go and prepare the Passover. Now, you'll note that the one who indeed owns the house tells them that the guest chamber is furnished. It is prepared. By that, he was meaning that everything was in its place. There were couches, as it were, to recline upon, and everything else physically that was needed in that room was there. But there's a second preparation that was needed, and that is there had to be a Passover lamb slain and roasted. There had to be the herbs. There had to be the unleavened bread. That is what the disciples were preparing. And so there were two preparations. And our Lord said, when you go into the city of Jerusalem, you're going to see this man with the earthen pot of water. Follow him. He's going to go into a house. And when he goes into the house, find where the owner of the house is and ask him, where's the upper room? He'll tell you it's prepared. You go up in the upper room and then you make ready the Passover. A lot of detail there. He was governing his disciples. He was not allowing them much leeway on anything. They knew what they had to do for the Passover. That was marked out in Scripture. Everything else was marked out by our Lord. He was governing their footsteps. Does he govern us that way today? Well, we have that which is marked out for us by our Lord in the Scriptures, as the disciples did. They knew what to do when they were going to prepare the Passover. The Bible said what to do. He does govern our life by His Spirit. Christ governs the life of His people by His Spirit. And He tells us where to go, what to do, how to do it, when to do it. He leads by His Spirit. And so we have two things governing our life. We have Christ governing our life by His Word, as they did. The Passover was explained in the Old Testament. And then they had Christ governing their life by His directions right there with Him. And we too have Him directing our lives because the Spirit of Christ dwells within. And we're led by that Spirit. You say, I'm never led by the Spirit. Well, you're not, you don't belong to Christ then. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, all that are led by the Spirit of Christ, they're sons of God. We are led by His Spirit. I'm not saying we always follow that leading as we ought, but the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ are instructing us this morning. And the mark of the believer is that he finds out what Christ wants to be done and he goes and he does it. They were being guided by Christ's instruction, and so they went into the city, and what does it say? They found it as He had said unto them. It was just as He said. This reminds us of earlier when two other disciples were sent into Jerusalem, and they found this colt, and they brought the colt out, and then they put the garments on the colt, and then you had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was just a few days before. So now the disciples have two instances of our Lord guiding their steps. He told them, you're going to go in, you're going to do this, you'll find the colt, you'll say this to the owner of the colt, he'll let the colt go, and then you come back here with the colt and we'll make the entrance. And now He does a similar thing to these two disciples. He's telling them, this is exactly what you're going to find. And they go into the city, and they find our Lord is omniscient, that He knows exactly what will happen, and that His instructions come to pass as He said. The Lord is in control. And you and I oftentimes think our lives are out of control, that He doesn't understand. He understands to the smallest detail all that's going on. He's in control. And if He wanted to, He could this very moment tell you all that you're going to do this afternoon. He knows. Later on, we see that He knows exactly what Judas Iscariot is going to do. His evil actions, not just the good actions of His disciples. He knows the evil actions of Judas. Our Lord is in control. He prepared the Passover through His disciples, and then He came into Jerusalem to eat it. You'll note that it says that the 12 came in. That indicates that the two, John and Peter, left the preparation in the upper room, and they went back to Jesus, and now all 12 of them come in the evening. In the evening, that's when they would eat. That would be about 6 o'clock. There's some debate as to which day this is. Is this the beginning of Wednesday, or is this the beginning of Thursday? And there's debate as to how this is. When they went to prepare, that would be the ending of one day. And then you would have the beginning of the next day in the evening. And so if it was Wednesday when they went to prepare, then when they came in the evening, it would have been Thursday, because the days in Scripture begin at night, our night, and then go on. At 6 o'clock, the new day begins. If it was Thursday they went back into the city, then obviously it is Friday evening when they have the Passover, and then our Lord would die. He would be tried the next morning and crucified on Friday. The question is, was He crucified on Thursday or was He crucified on Friday? I'm not going to go into that debate this morning. I believe He was crucified on Thursday. You can go and study it out for yourself. No big issue. You're not going to heaven or hell by what you believe as to whether it was Thursday or Friday. But He certainly came into the city in the evening about 6 o'clock, which would have been the beginning of the next day. That's how the days were reckoned. And on that day that they ate the Passover, He would die. The Passover, the real Passover, would be slain on the same day that they ate the Passover. That's how they reckoned a day. Christ kept the precept of the Passover. It's very simply stated here that they sat and did eat. And then Jesus began to teach them. They sat and did eat. They kept the Passover. Now, in the eating of the Passover, there would have been the roasting of the Passover, and they would have eaten it. They also would have eaten the unleavened bread. They also would have eaten the bitter herbs. And the blood, if it was done like in Exodus, the blood would have been applied to the lintels, to the doorpost, as it were, so that that house would be protected. All of that would have been done. All it says here is that they sat and they ate. We know that the bread that they ate was unleavened. How do you know that? Because no leaven was allowed in the house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at the Passover. The unleavened bread was a picture, obviously, of what Christ would do. His body was unleavened. There was no sin in it. But it was also, according to Paul, a picture of what the disciples would do. They would have no leaven in their lives. And so you have this week of no leaven, a week that would be a picture of what we do in all of our life. We take the Passover and we get rid of the leaven. And he relates the leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to sin, to wickedness. So you have in this an eating of bread that was unleavened. You have in this the eating of the animal that was slain, the lamb that was slain and roasted. They also had a cup there, and in the cup was the fruit of the vine. And that cup and that unleavened bread was then later used in what is now known as the Lord's table. The Lord's table flowed, as it were, out of this Passover. It was while they were eating and drinking at the Passover that our Lord then instituted his table. So we know that what was given there as far as bread was unleavened bread. And what was in the cup had to do with the fruit of the vine. In keeping the Passover, Christ is indeed showing his disciples that he regulates their lives in the present, even though that life might be full of turmoil. Christ was regulating the turbulent present for the disciples. He brought their attention to the Old Testament commands, and while there was danger, while there was trial, while there was sorrow in their hearts, yet he made them take the Passover. I say that because there are those today who say, well, when trials come, it's time to quit keeping the commands. When afflictions come, when danger comes, it's time to quit keeping the commands. Oh, I will keep the commands as long as it means I'm on easy street. As long as there's no heartache, no one opposing, no one fighting with me, I'll keep the commands. But here you have our Lord going into Jerusalem while there are men seeking his life, going into Jerusalem knowing that Judas has already taken the money to betray him. And he goes into Jerusalem, and what does he do? We're going to keep the commands given to Israel. Now, that would be important for his disciples to note. The commands take precedent over your safety. The commands of God take precedent over your well-being. And the way that he regulated their present circumstances was that he made them focus on the commands of God and perform those commands. But in keeping the Passover, Christ was not only regulating the turbulent present, he was also remembering the distant past. Because the commands that they were thinking on was indeed the deliverance of the nation of Israel. They were thinking about Israel being in bondage and God bringing Israel out of that bondage. And as they took the Passover, they were thinking on those great truths. That God reached down into a country that enslaved Israel. Israel had no power to set herself free, and yet God reached down and brought Israel out with a strong arm. He brought her out miraculously. He brought her out when there was no deliverance. He saved her when there looked like there would be no time, no ability, no way that she could be saved. It was at that time the nation was formed. It's called in Isaiah the birth of the nation. At that time when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, nation of Israel was born. Up to that time, she was being formed, as it were, in the womb. And then we have her coming out into independence. She was now a new creature, as it were. She was now a nation. When did that happen? That happened in the past. And they were thinking on that when they thought on the Passover. They were remembering all that God did in order to save and deliver his people and to form them into a body. This would be certainly necessary given what was going to take place in the next few hours when he would be arrested and tried, put to death. That into this situation that seemed hopeless, into this situation that no human man could reverse, God would reach down and bring not only his son from the dead, and not only, you could say, deliverance or salvation from the jaws of death for his son, but deliverance and salvation for the people of God. And in doing so, he would create a new body, a new man, a new entity, a new church, using the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ, in keeping the Passover, obviously was regulating the turbulent present. They were to do God's commands. But he was also remembering the distant past, something that would encourage the hearts of his disciples, if they understood it correctly, that God could reach down and save even when it got darker than what it really was. But in keeping that Passover, Christ was also rehearsing the imminent future. Because what they did in the Passover was going to be done by Christ in just a few hours. And it was as if it was a dress rehearsal. Using imagery, obviously, but a dress rehearsal nonetheless. They were doing in the Passover what Christ would do in a few hours. He was the Lamb of God. He would be slain. The blood would be applied. People would be delivered by what he would do in a few hours' time. He was rehearsing the reality of his death. The Lamb was slain that night. He was killed. Certainly he would die. He rehearsed the applicability of the blood. The blood was applied to the doorpost. That was the only way you were delivered in the Passover. If the blood was not applied, you were not delivered. And so the blood had to be applied. And so in the application of the blood, he was again rehearsing, as it were, what was going to happen. He would die. His blood would be shed. That blood would be applied to the case of his people so they could be delivered. And then the deliverance came. The angel, the avenging angel, passed through. He passed over his people, that is, those who had ate the Passover, and those who had the blood applied, he passed over them. And they were delivered, and they were brought out of Egypt. And so there would be deliverance. He would die, his blood would be applied, and through that, his people would be delivered. The 12 that were there would be delivered. He's eating with the disciples. Those disciples that were believers, obviously Judas was not, but the disciples that were believers, they would be delivered. He's looking into the eyes of those who in a few hours would be delivered from all their sins. But at the same time, all those who had put their hope in his coming, they too would be delivered. God had passed over their sins. God had passed over judgment on them because judgment was coming. He was looking at that Passover lamb, and now the time was coming. And in this dress rehearsal, as it were, he is seeing exactly what's got to happen. He's got to die. The blood has to be applied, and then deliverance comes. It wasn't just the 12 that were upon his heart. It was all of his people. It wasn't just the people in the past and in the present. But according to John 17, when you read that prayer that was prayed at this time, he was praying for those who would hear the word and would believe. He was praying for you. As this dress rehearsal was going on, as it were, as they were walking through the symbol of the Passover, it is a rehearsal of all that's going to transpire in a few hours when he is going to make an atonement for the sins of his people. They did. They ate. And in doing so, he was regulating the turbulent present, remembering the distant past, and rehearsing the imminent future with his disciples. And then we have following that, on the heels of this Passover, while they are still eating the Passover, Christ uses the opportunity to do two things. One, he's going to expose the one who's going to betray him. He's going to tell them the mechanism that's going to trigger his arrest and his death. And that mechanism will be the betrayal by Judas. And then at the same time, he orders with his disciples a new institution, a new sacrament, a new ordinance, something that's going to picture the new covenant that will be ratified by his Passover. A new covenant will be coming in. So he begins the new ordinance. I want us just to, in the dying moments of this message, think for a moment on the prediction he made at this Passover. They're still eating the Passover. And he uses this time to say to his disciples concerning what's going to happen in the future, that there was one there in their midst who was going to betray him. He's going to be betrayed. In saying so, Christ was sure in predicting his betrayal. You'll note here it says, "Verily I say unto you." He's sure it's going to happen. "Truly I say unto you, this is going to come to pass. One of you which eateth with me shall betray me." The word "betray" literally means deliver over. When Pilate delivered him over for crucifixion, same word. "There's going to be one of you and you're going to deliver me over. You're going to be the means whereby I will be arrested. You're going to, because you're my disciples, in delivering me over, you're going to betray me. You're going to reveal the treacherous heart that you have." Now, Christ was sure in predicting his betrayal. He was also scriptural in that understanding of the betrayal. He says that the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. Now, the fact that he was going to the death, that he was going to this part of substitutionary atonement, that he was going that way, was predicted throughout the Old Testament. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, predicted in Psalm 22, stated again in Psalm 69. It wasn't something that was unheard of. It was all through the Old Testament by pictures or types as well. He was going to die. He was going, "I'm going the way the Scripture says." And that Scripture that talks about the way that I'm going also says that I will be betrayed. I'll be betrayed. The betrayer would do exactly what the Scripture said, while the betrayer was at the same time doing exactly what he wanted to do. What you have here is the mystery of God's sovereignty working alongside of man's actions. Judas was not constrained against his will. Judas did exactly what his will wanted. Judas was not constrained to go against what he thought the better judgment for Judas was to betray Jesus Christ. And yet in doing that, he was fulfilling the will of God. God was sovereign in it all. Son of Man would obey all of God's word. And the Son of Man would receive all of God's will. All of it would be done unto him. He was going to go the way the Scripture said. And even Judas himself would be a part of the fulfilling of that Scripture. We see then that our Lord is sovereign in controlling his betrayal. Well, he was sure in predicting it. He was scriptural in understanding it. But he was also sovereign in controlling it. He said to the disciples, one of the 12, "You're going to betray me." He knew Judas would do so. He knew that Judas had already done so, in the sense that Judas had already taken money. He had already had a covenant made with the chief priest. You see that in verses 10 and 11. When you look in the other Gospels, it's in Matthew's Gospel, it stated that he received 30 pieces of silver at that time. He's already made the covenant. He's already, as it were, made the deal. It's now just for him to fulfill his part of the bargain. Our Lord knew that as he sat with the 12. Sitting at table in the Orient is quite different than you sitting at table with somebody here. You cannot attack someone who sat at your table. It was evidence that there was communion. It was evidence that there was fellowship. It was evidence that you were friends. You're at the same table. Even today in the Arab world, you can't attack someone while you're sitting at the table with them. So here you have one sitting at table, dipping his hand in the same cup, as it were. There would be the bread, and it would be taken and dipped in this sauce. It would be figs and sometimes raisins, sometimes nuts, and all, as it were, beaten together into a sauce. And you would dip the bread into it, and then you would eat it. There could be, in this big of a crowd, several of these cups. If that's the case, then obviously Judas is close enough that he can dip in the one that our Lord had. And he said, it's going to be one of the 12. It's going to be one dipping into the cup with me. One who's dipping into this sauce is going to betray me. Going to betray me. The disciples never figured out Judas. In John's gospel, John even says he went further. And he said that it's to whom I give the sop. In other words, after I dip it, I'll give it. And he actually dipped it and gave it to Judas. And they still didn't figure it out. It was not unusual that you would dip into the same cup, in the same dish. Others had dipped into that dish, perhaps. And it wouldn't be unusual that at a dinner you might dip into the dish and give it to someone. But when it was done on Judas's behalf, he was marking out Judas, and yet he did it in such a way that the disciples didn't figure it out. It showed that he knew. He did it in such a way that the disciples couldn't stop Judas because they didn't figure it out. And so Judas, completely responsible for his own actions, is fulfilling the will of God, fulfilling the scriptures, and actually fulfilling the will of Christ. While at the same time, covertly reacting to Christ's actions. I say covertly reacting to Christ's actions. Christ, as I said, did not expose him. He didn't say it's Judas Iscariot. He gave an action the disciples didn't understand. They didn't figure out. And by that, Judas remained, as it were, concealed in his betrayal. And when he went out, they thought that he was being sent with the money to go on an errand and to use that money. They didn't figure out that this one was going out to betray the Lord. In this, the disciples themselves were humbled. The same statement about one of them betraying, while it did expose Judas, if they would understand it, they would later understand it, but not at the moment. Yet that statement brought sorrow to their own hearts because they thought, maybe it's me. Maybe it's me. If you were sitting at that table, perhaps there would have been failures that came to your life and to your remembrance. And at that time, you're thinking, could I do something that bad? Knowing my failures, knowing my wandering of heart, could it be me? And they asked him, is it I? They were all asking that question. Is it I? Is it I? Actually, they asked it according to the Greek in a way that would receive a negative answer. Certainly, it's not I. You're expecting a negative response. No, it's not you. But you know, it's very clear that in the other Gospels, Judas also said that. In fact, when he said it, he used the word rabbi. It's not me. And yet every one of these disciples was sorrowful because they were wondering. They knew enough of their own imperfections, knew enough of their own feet of clay, wondering, could it be me? Could I be the one betraying him? Could I be the one who's going to stumble and do this wicked, awful deed? It wasn't going to be them. But our Lord allowed the sorrow to come to their hearts. He allowed the testing to come to their hearts because it was good for their heart. It was good. Later on, perhaps somewhat in response to this statement by our Lord that one would betray, we find Peter himself being very bold and saying, I won't deny you, even when our Lord said that he would. No, I'm not. Others can deny you, but you don't understand. I will never do that. And we find that Peter didn't understand his own feet of clay. And he did deny the Lord. Oh, he wouldn't betray the Lord, not like Judas, but he did deny the Lord. Our Lord speaks of this trial that is coming in order that they might see his sovereignty. He's in control. And as they would look back over the events that took place in that upper room and all that went on in Gethsemane and all that went on at the cross, they would see over and over and over again, he was in control. Just as much as he was in control when he sent the two disciples into Jerusalem to make ready for the Passover. He was in control. There'd be times those same apostles, James and Peter, the other 11 of the 11, would need to be reminded that he was in control when everything else would seem to be out of control. When Herod arrested James, was our Lord in control then? Put him to death? When he arrested Peter and Peter was the next one, marked out to die, was he in control? He was. And you find Peter, while he's waiting the day of his execution, he's in prison sleeping soundly. The Lord was in control. And you and I feel our anxiety oftentimes because we lose sight of the fact that the Lord is sovereign in all things. He's even sovereign over the actions of sinful men. Even over the actions of someone who has fooled everybody, but hasn't fooled Christ. He is sovereign. If you're worried about whether you're going to be betrayed, if you're worried about whether you can see the hearts of everyone, if you're worried about what people are going to do to you, you'll never take any step for the Lord. But if you can give your heart into the hands of the Master who is sovereign, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows what's marked out for you, you don't have to fear, even if you're going to be betrayed or hurt or bad things said about you or like the apostles, you're put to death. He's in control. He's in control. The Lord allows the trials to come to show His sovereignty. The Lord allows the trials to come to show you that He's working out all things after His own plans of salvation. It's not just that He is in control, but He doesn't know what He's doing. He is in control, and He has been in control, and He's working all things out after this glorious plan of salvation. Now, the work of salvation is accomplished. By that I mean the atonement has been made and He's risen from the dead. And yet He's said to the church to go out into the whole earth and to preach the gospel. And it says in Mark at the end that He worked with them. He's working out His plan. And your salvation, my salvation, is part of that plan. He has brought us in. He made it so that we would hear the gospel. And by His Spirit, He made it so that the gospel would have an impact upon the heart. He gave us the gifts of repentance and faith. We then exercised those gifts. He was drawing us to Himself. And how often it was the trials that He used to bring us to Himself. I'm not going to give you my testimony. I've given you bits and pieces of it in the past. But I could tell you there's several trials He brought into my life to keep me from going this direction or that direction and to move me in the way, as it were, where I would hear the gospel the night I heard it and be saved. He's in control, yes. He's sovereign, and He's doing everything. He's in complete control, and He's working out His salvation. The Passover would come. Judas, in his betrayal, would not only not stop the Passover, he would be the means of triggering everything to make sure the Passover happened. Even in his wickedness. But the Lord also allows the trials to come to show us that He is our strength. He allowed this statement to search the heart of the apostles about betrayal in order that they might see their weakness. In order they might see their weakness. They couldn't answer the question, Lord, is it I? Because they felt enough of the weakness that they knew there could be a betrayal, there could be a failure on their part. The Lord allows trials to come to us to show us our weakness, but to also to show us that He is our strength, that He is our sufficiency. Are you strong enough to go through the times of darkness? You are not. Is it possible that you, like Peter, can deny the Lord? Yes, you can. I don't think if you're saved that you can betray the Lord like Judas. I'm not saying you can't deny Him, but you can't lay down in that denial. The Lord will bring you back. He has already prayed for you. It won't happen. There's not a sin that others commit that you can't commit except the sin of complete apostasy. The Lord will not allow that. He brings to their attention in the midst of this Passover season great and glorious truths about what He would accomplish. But also, He brings into this scene a description, as it were, of the hearts of men. And their hearts are uncovered and they have to analyze concerning their weakness and hopefully come to the conclusion of His greatness and His strength. Christ is sovereign. He is doing everything according to Scriptures or according to God's will. He is sure of the circumstances as to how they're all going to work out. He is in complete control. And yet at the same time, he allows sorrow of heart to come to you and to me in order that for our good, we might be drawn nearer to him, to rely upon him for strength and sustenance. May the Lord give us grace this morning to indeed make much of the atoning work of Christ and also thank him that he speaks to our hearts from time to time, humbling our hearts, causing sorrow in the heart, that it might drive us closer to himself. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ, I would invite you to come to him. That is my job as a minister, to invite people to come to Christ. It wouldn't be right for me to say there's a banquet prepared and then not invite you to come. It wouldn't be right to tell you that Christ has accomplished salvation and then not invite you to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm part of that bride. And the Spirit of God through the bride is saying to you this morning, come. Come to the banquet. Come and lay hold of the real Passover. Come and take Christ as Lord and Savior. And you'll find that he's more willing to receive you than you are to come. After you come, you'll find that he was actually drawing you, moving upon your heart for this very hour. Come to Christ this morning. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come and call. Come and seek him, and he will save. And if this morning you say, I am saved, I'm one of his own, I know it's difficult to thank him for the trials. But those trials are to get us to understand more about the glory of his atonement. And also they're used by him to drive us closer to himself. In that regard, the trials are not bad, they're good. Thank him for the trials. And may the Lord give us grace, each one, to see something of his glory in the midst of our trials. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for the word of God, thanking thee that our Lord is in control. We confess we don't understand all that's going on round about us, and that oftentimes there are trials and betrayals and denials that are found even among thy people. And yet, Lord, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that thou dost do good to thy people, and that we can trust in thee and rest in thee, and that thou dost not make any mistakes as concerning your own people. Lord, we're thankful that you even cause us to sorrow, that we might seek thee, that we might rely upon thee, that we might come and question thee. Lord, we come to thee this morning about our own hearts, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us greater strength. That you would give us the ability not to rest in our strength or our sufficiency, but Lord, to rest in thee, knowing that thou art sufficient and that thou art in control. We ask as well, our Father, for any here this day who are seeking thee for salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would allow them to find thee, that this would be the day where they call upon thee and are gloriously converted. Lord, do this gracious work. Open the heart, draw the soul. Lord, it's thy work, and we look to thee to do this work, and we will give thee the glory when the work is done. Our Father, we come to thee asking that you would help us to sanctify this day. Thou art the Lord of the Sabbath, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us power to set this day apart and to keep it in a manner pleasing unto thee. Lord, give grace, give strength, give power, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thy name. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.